Let's just turn and read from God's Word. We have been following on these Sunday mornings in the book of Hebrews, and we've started upon that great chapter looking at faith, chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews last week, and we're just going to take it forward just a little bit more this morning. But I'm going to read again from verse 1 of chapter 11. If you're using one of these blue church Bibles, it's page 1007, and we will read up to the end of verse 7 this morning. And there we read these words: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And then verse 4, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Amen. This is the word of God, and we trust that he will bless it to us as we come and look at it. Well, please turn with me to the section that we read in the book of Hebrews. If you are visiting with us this morning, again, let me say it's absolutely lovely to have you here with us this morning. It is our pattern, really, when we come to opening up the Bible to spend about 30 minutes. I always say that. Other people tell me I have no idea, no concept of time. just essentially going book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we believe that the Bible is God's word to us, that it has a timeless message, and so we want to turn to it and make it very much central to our worship when we gather both morning and evening. And we have been working through in our morning services the book of Hebrews, and we're getting towards the end. We're not quite there yet, not by a significant way, but we're certainly getting to the latter part of the book. And we're looking at this great chapter on faith, chapter 11, that we began to unpack last week. So if you're following along in one of the Blue Church Bibles, it's page 1007, and we're focusing in this morning on verses 4 to 7. You know, I don't know, it might surprise you to know that I have never run a marathon. Probably won't surprise you to know that I now, at this stage in life, have absolutely no intention of ever running a marathon. But I, and probably like most of you, I have at least watched bits of them, always from the comfort of my couch, I have to say. And one of the remarkable things, one of the truly remarkable things you see about the big city marathons is the sheer variety of people who take part in them. Of course, you have the elite athletes who go first and who complete the course, all of it, at a pace that most of us would be happy to do, you know, the parents run at the annual school sports day. And then you have the dedicated club runners pursuing that elusive personal best. But then, the back of the line, you get the punters, don't you? Who line up a wonderful variety of ages and shapes and sizes with a kind of visible mix of fear and excitement on their faces. Some of them even wearing fancy dress costumes. I have never run a marathon, but I was once overtaken by a guy in a gorilla suit when running a 10K. I almost pushed him into the river at the side of us. And of course, most of these plucky amateurs, at least, they are there on the course with the intent of raising money for a charity that is close to their hearts. And for me, at least, more than the elites, inspiring though they are, it is actually a striking thing, a really striking thing, to see ordinary men and women slogging it out around a grueling course, Motivated by the desire to cross the line, to receive the winner's medal, and in the doing of it, to give of themselves to help people who are in need. It's quite a striking thing, isn't it? And equally striking are the shouts of encouragement from the people who are lining the course. Again, not just for the elites, but for the sloggers, for those who are keeping going, determined to make it to the end. You know, it's often, and I think helpfully, been observed that the Christian life is like a marathon as opposed to a sprint. There is, of course, real joy in knowing God through Jesus Christ, and along the way, there are moments, wonderful moments of real kind of mountaintop experiences, but for the large part, isn't it true that steady progress is what is required, and occasionally just dogged perseverance. Why is that? Well, for the simple reason that life in a broken world is hard. And whatever some might try and tell you, Christians are not immune from that. But also because on top of that, Christians know and they experience particular challenges that actually come from following Jesus in a broken world. And so in addition to the troubles of just living life, which we're not immune from, pressures on mental or physical health, maybe insecurity at work, maybe strain of difficult relationships, well, on top of that, Christians can know and experience something of the hostility of the world, the temptations of the flesh, and the schemes of the devil. So that at times, if we are honest, and we should be able to be honest with one another, shouldn't we? At times, if we are honest, we can get weary. We can feel afraid, even discouraged, sometimes maybe even wanting to quit. Isn't it true that we all at times, through different seasons and in different ways, like the weary marathon runner, we all need the support of others to cheer us on as we run this race. Well, you know what? Perhaps more than any other passage in all of Scripture, that is what Hebrews 11 seeks to do. To encourage us through the lives of others who have already gone, who have already run it, who have already completed the race, to keep going to the very end. And we began last time, you might remember, with the description of faith that's found in the opening three verses. But now the author goes on to bring before his readers what I referred to last night as a great gallery of faith. What the author himself will go on to describe in chapter 12 as a great cloud of witnesses. Men and women both from the past, from the pages of the Old Testament, who shout their encouragement to us to keep going. Not looking down on us from heaven, as it were, sitting on a cloud. That's not what that reference in chapter 12 means. Rather, it means they are a great multitude, a great swarm, a great cloud. And these men and women, they shout their encouragement to us today from the pages of Scripture as we look to and learn from their lives. And together they call weary, anxious, fearful, disheartened Christians to keep going. To keep going by reminding them how God has always enabled his people to keep going, even in really difficult times, to persevere according to his word. Now, we were talking the other week, Jim and I, about what do we do with this chapter? Do we do it as a oneer and just kind of take it on and do it one Sunday? Or do we do what, in fact, we're going to do, just slow down and take it section at a time? And allow God to encourage us in that way. So that's what we're going to do. Take it a little group at a time. And the first group that we encounter that we're going to look at this morning are, if you like, they're a snapshot of the ancients, that we encounter in the early chapters of Genesis. And the author here, he focuses in on three, on Abel, on Enoch, and on Noah. Then after that come the patriarchs. And so you have Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then the author goes on to bring before our eyes something of the remarkable faith-driven choices of Moses and Joshua and the judges and the prophets. One of the things we're going to discover as we go is that these are not perfect men and women. Indeed, some of them were really deeply flawed. And so the author is not describing here the faith of an elite group of superheroes that you might admire but really have nothing in common with. Rather, he's bringing in front of us chosen, memorable demonstrations of faith from the lives of ordinary believers who, in different ways, through challenging days, trusted in the Word of God and in the promise of God and kept going. They persevered. And it's all leading up in chapter 12 to what will be a great crescendo, where the author will call us not only to look to these individuals and to learn from them, but even more importantly, to raise our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate example, and indeed who is the fulfillment of all that they looked forward to in their day. Consider Christ, the author will say, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who endured so much, even the cross, and yet persevered to the end and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Keep going. Keep going. That is the great encouragement that runs through this chapter. And it begins, I've said, with a snapshot of the faith of the ancients. We're going to look at three of them this morning, at Abel, at Enoch, and at Noah. And each one of them is recorded. You'll notice there, if you've got your Bible there open in front of you, I hope you do. Each one is recorded as having been commended by God in their day. So first then, let's look at verse 4. And Abel, who I think it could be rightly said was the first true believer, and who through faith offered an acceptable sacrifice to God. We don't have time to turn to it now, or indeed to the other references in the Old Testament. You'll have to do that for homework later. But you can find the story of Abel along with that of his murderous brother Cain in Genesis chapter 4. It's an interesting story. It's a compelling story, but it is one that for many of us is quite hard to understand. After the rebellion of their parents of Adam and Eve and their exile from Eden that's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, you discover that their sons in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, both, they bring an offering to God. There's a lot that we're not told there, but we are told that Cain grew crops and that he brought an offering to God from the ground. But Abel kept flocks, and he brought an offering from among the firstborn of his lambs. And we're told that God looked with favor on Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And that's a problem. That's a problem for many of us, because on a surface level, it seems that they both brought what they had. And so the approval of one over against the other, it seems to some is maybe being a little bit arbitrary, so much so that we are maybe not surprised when Cain gets angry and his face is downcast. And it seems strange that the Lord confronts Cain and he says to him, be careful, because sin is crouching at your door, is desirous to have you, but you must master it. But of course, if you know the story, he didn't. He didn't listen. Instead, he invited his brother Abel out into a field where, in a jealous rage, he murdered his brother. Now, obviously, we can't approve of the crime. But still, we have this question, don't we? Why did God approve Abel's offering but not Cain's? And how, particularly in the context of reading through Hebrews, how is Abel meant to be an encouragement to us today? Well, if you're looking at Hebrews, maybe a couple of things that we should notice that might help us. Number one, in Hebrews, the author tells us that Abel gave his offering to God. And remember that author, he's writing to Jewish background believers, and they, like he, would have understood the level of condemnation that runs right through the Old Testament, in particular the prophets, against people who go through the motions of bringing offerings, but whose hearts are far from God. They bring sacrifices, but they are not faith-filled sacrifices. They are faithless sacrifices. And he's about to go on and explain how without faith it is impossible to please God. So although Genesis 4 doesn't mention Abel's faith, the writer to the Hebrews focuses in on it. And he knows that God would only approve of an offering if it came with faith to God. So while Cain offered a sacrifice, it was probably only an external one, as moral religious people are apt to do. One based on duty, one to do what seemed to be required, one to earn God's approval, to get him on side or to keep him on side. The text here doesn't say that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice in and of itself. As in, you know, lamb is better than grain because lamb is more expensive than grain, especially the choice parts which Abel was careful to bring before God. But rather by faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And faith is crucial. All through this section, the dispensation, the inclination of the heart, faith is crucial. Abel wasn't making a religious offering to bribe God, but rather he brought what he did to thank God because of his faith in God. And there is all the difference there. There is all the difference in the world there. And so we too need to make sure that our sacrifices, whether of money, whether of time, whether of energy, are not ever given to God as religious bribes from a people going through the motions, but rather come from faith filled hearts, expressing thanks and worship and devotion and delight for all that God is and all that God has done. But secondly, notice, while faith is crucial, the substance of the actual offering is not unimportant. God was pleased with Abel's faith expressed in the bringing of a blood sacrifice, which the text says was a more acceptable sacrifice. It's not that its commercial value made it more acceptable. No, it is rather that the sacrifice of a lamb pointed forward, initially to the sacrifices that would be offered for sins in the temple, which we have said so much about as we've gone through chapters 9 and 10. But of course, ultimately, beyond that, to the Lord Jesus himself, who came as the perfect Lamb of God to offer himself as a full and final sacrifice for our sins. Now, of course, it is unlikely in the extreme that Abel himself would have understood any of that. But he did seem to have an awareness of the importance of a sacrifice. Perhaps because he knew, perhaps because he had heard from his parents how God had in mercy sacrificed an animal to provide skin clothing for them when they were exiled from the garden to cover their shame. So maybe he realized that an animal sacrifice was somehow required to cover over sin. But whatever he understood, the message for us today is clear. Let us never imagine that we can somehow secure God's blessing for ourselves through what we have or thought we do, but only through faith in the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told here that Abel was commended as righteous, not as a result of his works, but as a result of his faith. God graciously gave him faith in his day to trust his gospel promise as he understood it, to realize that we have nothing to bring to commend ourselves to God. And so another must die in our place. And when in faith we act like that, trusting in God, looking to him, and the sacrifice he provides, he graciously reckons us righteous through the perfect life of Christ. And so through faith, he still speaks. It's what the author here says. He still speaks, still tells us that there is an acceptance that we can gain before God, and that it's open to all who will trust in him, who will rely on the blood sacrifice he has provided, and not just on their own religious works. Well, if that is the faith of Abel, what of the faith of Enoch? Apparently, Enoch is the favorite Bible character of Karis Chi. I discovered that last Saturday night at her farewell quiz. You can ask her why later. Here, the writer doesn't actually tell us what it was that Enoch did when he lived by faith. Simply that he was commended to God as one who pleased God. He's mentioned twice in the book of Genesis, twice in chapter 5 it is. And to be honest, we don't really get much more information about him there, other than it says twice in the space of just a couple of verses that he walked with God. He walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him out of this world. He walked with God. So if by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice, then also by faith Enoch walked with God. Well, what does that mean? Well, consider the contrast between Enoch and Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, after their disastrous rebellion, in verse 8 of chapter 3, I think it is, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what do? Well, prior to that, they would have run to him, they would have met with him, they would have walked with him, they would have enjoyed his company. But after that, we are told they hide from him. Instead of enjoying the immense privilege of walking with God. And in the Bible, that is always meant to convey an intimate enjoyment of his presence. Walking with him, talking with him, delighting in him. Instead, because of their sin and their rebellion, they lose that and they become afraid and they hide from God. Well, by faith, Enoch in his day, he chose to be different. Why? Because he wanted to walk with God. He wasn't content to know things about God. Rather, he wanted to walk with God in close, intimate fellowship with him, to listen to his voice, to delight in his presence, to share life with him. Now, we don't know all that was involved in that because we're not told. But we do know from verse 6 here that without faith it is impossible to please God, and that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So clearly in his day he believed in the reality of God, but also in the abundant generosity of God, that he rewards those who set their hearts on seeking him, ultimately with the gift of himself. And the writer to the Hebrews has been stressing, hasn't he, again and again and again, that in and through the Lord Jesus, we now don't have to remain out there on the edges, out there on the margins. We can draw near. We can come right in to the Holy of Holies, to the presence of God. That is the greatest gift of the gospel. We get God. And by faith, that is a gift that all who follow the Lord Jesus are able to enjoy. Through the twists and turns of life, through the ebbs and the flows, through the sparkling days and the days where the dark clouds gather, we can know what it is to walk in intimate fellowship with God. It's a great thing to go out for a walk, isn't it? Really is, especially this last week when the sun has been with us for the large part of it. It's a great thing to walk. Great thing to walk in company, even if that company is just your dogs. Even better to do it with people that you care about. But nothing compares to the wonder of walking in the company, in the fellowship, in the presence of God. And Enoch shows us that we can do that by faith. Maybe that's why he's Carrots Cheese's favorite Bible character. Thirdly, lastly, for this morning, Noah. Verse 7, by faith, Noah inherited righteousness. So by faith, Abel, he offered a better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch, he walked with God and that in intimate fellowship. Well, here, by faith, Noah inherited righteousness. You can find the record of Noah in the book of Genesis, largely between chapters 6 and 10. And there you'll discover, again, tremendously engaging account, but also a very striking one. You'll discover there how he lived by faith, and that against the backdrop of a generation that was going to pot, that was indulging, that was embracing, that was playing out increasing wickedness. Now, Noah wasn't perfect. In fact, towards the end of the record, towards the end of his life, he sins in a really stupid, foolish way. But that's not the point. Again, Hebrews 11 is not a list of perfect super saints that we could admire but never have any sense of connection to. Rather, it is a record of ordinary men and women who were enabled by God to persevere in their day and to live lives of holy distinctiveness in their day, to march, as it were, to the beat of a different drum. And so in his day, when everyone else was going from bad to worse, Noah stood out. You know, maybe you can remember when you go to a jeweler's and maybe you're picking out an engagement ring. What do? They put it against some black velvet, don't they? Because in doing that, the brightness of the jewel, of the diamond, it shines out even more clearly. Well, Noah, in his generation, he did that. And when God warned Noah that he was going to visit the world with judgment and a great flood, and he commanded Noah to build this ark, to build this great boat, to escape in it, to populate it with his family, and to bring into it two of every kind of creature, Noah obeyed God's word to him. Despite the fact that it must have made him look like a crazy person. And so there he is in inland Mesopotamia, and he's hammering away at making this boat. He's speaking about a coming judgment, despite the fact that right up until it came, there was no indication that it would come. So much so that the people ignored him, and they continued on living as they lived every day. And because of that, he would have been written off as a crank or as a fanatic, warning people of a coming judgment, living his life in a way that no one else would. And calling all to take refuge from the judgment that would come in the ark that had been provided. You ever feel a little bit like that yourself? When you try and tell people the gospel, all of the gospel, not just that there is a heaven to be gained, but that there is a hell to be avoided. However lovingly you do it, however carefully you do it, when you try and tell people of their need of a Savior, that there is one that they can and that there is one that they must run to escape the coming judgment of God, do you ever feel that people look at you as if you're just a crazy person? And then they just continue on. Well, the text says here that by his faith, Noah condemned the world. Because by believing God's word, by accepting God's condemnation of sin, he took action and he distanced himself from the worldly self-confidence of those around him. They looked around. They saw no evidence of a coming judgment, and so they carried on as they pleased. And in the face of that, well, Noah, he lived this life of holy distinctiveness. He marched to the beat of a different drum. He believed in God. He trusted in him. He built the ark. He fled to it for the refuge that it provided. And though not perfect, he was declared righteous because of his faith. And so today we too are called to march to the beat of a different drum in the lives that we live, aren't we? And at times that can be difficult because it can produce real pinch points of tension between people that we know and love and live amongst. Whether it be in the uniqueness that we must stress about the Lord Jesus Christ, or the gospel that we must share if we are to be faithful, or the lives that we must live. So instead of gossip, we must engage in generosity. Instead of materialism, we must engage in loving service. We're called to live lives of sexual purity. And it's not that we will be declared righteous in our day through our deeds, but rather we will be declared righteous by believing in God, by doing what he says, and ultimately by trusting in the refuge that he provides for us. Not an ark, not a boat, but Christ. The Lord Jesus himself, the only sure and certain place to be when God's righteous and justified wrath is finally unleashed upon this world. By such faith in his day, says the author, Noah became the heir of righteousness. Not that he got it all right there, right then, but that as he believed in the gospel promises of his day, believed God's word about the judgment that was to come, took refuge in the provision that God provided. Well, just as Noah did that in his day, so we who believe in the gospel promises that have come to their perfect fulfillment in Christ, we who trust in his perfect righteousness, well, we also will one day be vindicated. When we are saved from hell for heaven forever in Jesus. And you know, one day we will get to sit down and meet these ancient heroes of the faith who looked forward, not fully understanding, but who trusted in what God had revealed to them, what would be fulfilled in Jesus. We will get to meet them. And we'll get to say, what was it like in your day, Abel, when you trusted in God, and what did the world do? It took you out into a field and it killed you. Enoch, when everyone else was walking this way, you chose God as the greatest treasure of your life. Noah, when you were prepared to attract the condemnation of those around you, to proclaim the justice, the judgment, and the salvation of God. One day we will get to meet them, but we don't have to wait until then to hear their encouragement. To hear them saying to us, however tough it might be, however countercultural it might seem, however crazy you might appear, keep going. Because it will be worth it. So friends, keep going. Keep following. Keep loving. Keep trusting in Christ.